Good morning. Defense lawyers have a pretty interesting mandate. They have to, depending on the case, depending on the defendant, they kind of can get portrayed in a different light. First, you could see them portrayed as a type of hero, a guy that comes in and saves the day, helping the court find a wrongly convicted defendant innocent of a crime they didn't commit. You may also find a defense lawyer portrayed in a sort of darker light, having to defend the most heinous of criminals, even when the guilt of the criminal is so clear and obvious. Having to intercede for a guilty criminal is not a popular job, especially when you succeed. Think of the way the public reacts when a person who is clearly guilty of a crime gets off with a reduced charge or a reduced sentence, or even gets off scot-free. We've seen some recent things close to home where the public reacts in a certain way. And though we tend to blame the judicial system and not necessarily the lawyers that represent these criminals, we still find ourselves asking, how could anyone intercede for people who are so evil, who have committed such terrible crimes? How could someone in good faith do all they can to protect these criminals from a punishment that they justly deserve? Well, guess what? If you are here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have that same mandate. We too are to intercede on behalf of the wicked, on behalf of the unsaved. It's a mandate that goes way back. Following God's miraculous deliverance of Israel from its slavery in Egypt, while they were wandering in the wilderness, God revealed his covenant to Moses. He said to Moses, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, what we're interested in this morning is God's chosen people acting as a kingdom of priests. We too have been called a priestly kingdom. 1 Peter 2:9, drawing on that passage from Exodus, says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So what does being a priesthood, a kingdom of priests, mean? Well, a priest is a mediator or an intercessor between man and God, like a defense lawyer. So a priestly kingdom does the same. It stands as an intercessor between God and the other nations of the world. And this morning's portion of Scripture shows us what the mediation or the intercession for other nations looks like. Now, if you remember back when Dr. Kimoff preached on chapters 13 and 14, we saw that following Abraham's return from Egypt, he and his nephew Lot went their separate ways. Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. Sodom was the city where his nephew Lot and his family lived and settled. But it also made up a part of the land that the Lord promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. Now, for the sake of setting this scene, our scripture reading this morning was a bit long. It was chapter 18 in its entirety, so I thank the ladies for reading that this morning. Our main focus will be from verses 16 on. And we will look into chapter 19 as well. We see at the beginning of chapter 18 that Abraham and his wife Sarah are visited by three men. And as the story unfolds, well into the next chapter, we find out that these three men are in fact the Lord himself, along with two of his angels. And this visit has a dual purpose. The first, in verse 1 through 15, is one of good news. They have come to convey to both Abraham and Sarah that the seed of Abraham, from which all the earth will be blessed, will in fact come from his wife, Sarah. The second purpose, however, is one of not so good news. They've come to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is our focus this morning as we see God reveal his intention to Abraham and Abraham's response to it. We see Abraham stepping up and acting as the defense lawyer on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if we turn to our text, Genesis chapter 18, starting from verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? God sort of seems to be entering a dialogue, whether it's with himself or with the angels, we don't know. But God is saying something like, I'm about to do something drastic, and how can I do it without telling Abraham? Why does God want to reveal his plan to Abraham? Why does he feel like he needs to run it by him? Well, we find the answers in verses 18 and 19. First of all, Abraham is God's chosen. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Abraham must know God's plan because God has great things in store for him. He's just finished establishing a covenant with him, as Steve has shown us over the last 2 weeks. He just told Abraham that all of this land that he could see, he was about to give it to him. And now he was about to destroy it. Abraham is to become a great nation. And not only so, but in the Messiah, who is to come from his loins, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Chapter 18 opens with God going to Abraham's tent. And together they share a meal. A covenant meal, following the sealing of the covenant by circumcision that Steve spoke on last week. And this meal is a sort of a picture of things to come, because the idea of a meal is often symbolizes a covenant, the forming of a covenant. We see in Exodus chapter 24 that God and Moses and the 70 elders of Israel gather around a meal at Mount Sinai. The meal also points forward to a sacrificial system in which includes some of the eating of the parts of the sacrifices. It points to the Lord's Supper that we celebrated earlier, where the Lord Jesus Christ institutes a meal for us to remember and commemorate his sacrifice on the cross. And ultimately, it points forward to their final hope for the great wedding banquet that we, the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, will celebrate with our groom. The second thing we see is Abraham is to set an example. Verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." There's a lesson to be learned, an example to be set through all of this. Lessons and examples that are to be passed down to all those that follow after Abraham, those that include the nation of Israel and even ourselves. Abraham was a godly man. I'm sure he prayed with his family. I'm sure he taught them in the ways of the Lord. In fact, it says that he will command them as a man with authority. Abraham was a prophet, a king, a priest in his own house, not only with his own children, but with all of his servants. Remember last week, in fulfilling the covenant with God, he had every male under his roof circumcised, the servants included. We also see that he will teach them, command them to keep the way of the Lord. He will show them to be serious and devout in their worship of God and to be honest in their dealings with all men. And so are we, as Christians, charged with that same mandate. We are to instruct our households the ways of the Lord. We too are to command those under our roof as a captain commands a ship. And there's a very important point to be made. As we've been saying, Moses is writing Genesis for the children of Israel about to enter the promised land. Abraham is setting an example for them as they enter the promised land. And as we're about to see, Abraham's duty to the Lord extends beyond his family, beyond his household, as Abraham is about to step up and plead a case for the wicked, sinful people of other nations as well. And we'll get to that in a second, but first, we need to contend with verses 20 and 21. "And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, we believe a God who is omniscient. We believe in a God who is all-knowing. There's nothing that comes as a surprise to him. But when you read these verses, it suggests that God doesn't know what's going on. In fact, he doesn't know what's going on, that he has to go there to investigate. Now, obviously, Moses wasn't disturbed by this potential theological implications of this passage. So why have they been written like that? Why do they portray God doesn't really know what's going on? Well, I believe there are two reasons. The first is, God wants to show Abraham that he always acts rightly and justly. God does not judge the wicked blindly without knowing what's going on. Although he knows their sins, he already knows if they are deserving of destruction or punishment without having to come down to earth and visit the cities themselves. He's proving to Abraham that he judges and acts in a just fashion by openly investigating if the defendant is guilty or innocent. And secondly, what I believe to be the most important reason for Moses writing it like this is God is giving Abraham a chance to intercede. He's giving him hope. He's giving him an opening. Although God already knows the guilt of Sodom and Gomorrah, he already knows what's going to happen to them, he gives Abraham the opportunity to intercede. It's yet another test for Abraham in becoming the father to his chosen people. Right now, we, the church, are living in a similar time. What I mean is, we know God's pending judgment to come on the wicked. We know that he is just in doing it. But we also know that God is merciful and that he will spare some. And so it is our job to intercede on their behalf, to pray for them. God has given us the opportunity and the responsibility to do so. And then the men, verse 22 says, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 19, we see that two angels actually come to Sodom. And so we see, this is how we know that the three messengers was the Lord himself, because he stayed behind and stood with Abraham, and the two angels went ahead to Sodom. And from verses 23 to the end of the chapter, Abraham pleads his defense case before the judge. And we too have been given the mandate to intercede. So how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, we've got lots of examples through this, in this text, of what Abraham does as he pleads the case for Sodom and Gomorrah, as he intercedes for them, as he negotiates with the Lord. The first thing we see in verse 23, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? We see that there's intimacy in these negotiations. Abraham came near to the Lord. Entering any type of negotiation, especially with the Lord, is an intimate affair. If I want to secure a client and negotiations are involved to do so, I would sooner drive 10 hours to meet with them in person than to try and negotiate and secure something over the phone or by email. Face-to-face encounter goes a long way. It's intimate. It's personal. And there is more accountability when negotiations are done in person. That's why court cases aren't done by conference call. Effective intercessory prayer is a matter of drawing near to God in the most intimate of settings. The second thing we see is Abraham appeals to God's attributes. Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Verse 24 says, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? You can see that Abraham is a skilled negotiator. He seems to have found, I mean, I want to say the word loophole, but I don't think it's quite a loophole. But knowing God's justice and righteousness, Abraham takes the approach that surely, God, you would not destroy an entire city while there are still righteous people living there, would you? He takes that angle in hope of sparing the entire city. He doesn't just ask for God to remove the righteous before destroying it, but instead he asks for the whole city to be spared on behalf of the righteous living there. He appeals to God's righteousness and justice. And he can do so because he knows God. He knows with whom he's negotiating. Verse 25 says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham is, he's reminding, it's as if he's, he reminds the Lord of his own nature, of his own principles. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham thought that God, as the righteous judge, could not punish the innocent the same way as the guilty. Prayer is effective when you know God and how God works in a particular situation. The better I know a client, the better I know how they work, what their needs are, what they expect, the better the negotiations tend to go. And in verse 26, we see that God accepts Abraham's request. The Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." But Abraham continues. He's not satisfied with that, and he continues. And we begin to see a sense of humility, unworthiness in Abraham. Verse 27, he says, "Indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." It's as if he's saying, it's as if he's amazed at his own boldness in approaching the Lord. So we see he's got a sense of unworthiness in doing so. We also see that he has a fear in angering the Lord. In verse 30 and 32, he says, "Let not the Lord be angry." Because Abraham begins to pester him. He begins to negotiate, bargain. And although he's afraid of angering the Lord in doing so, his concern and compassion for the wicked outweighs his fear of angering the Lord with his pestering. We also see Abraham being very specific in his requests. He uses a specific number of 50. Often our prayers can be so general and so broad that, you know, we're not really asking God for anything. But when we are specific in our prayers, we're not merely throwing up wishes to heaven, we are honoring God by taking the time to be specific. If we say, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for all that you give me," and move on, I think the Lord will be more honored if we take the time to be specific of what we are thankful for. If we are asking God for his mercies, well, let's be specific in the mercies that we are requesting. Taking time to be specific is honoring to God. And the last thing we see, and you can't help but to miss in verses 28 to 32, is the persistence of Abraham. He doesn't give up at 40 or 50. He doesn't just say, "Okay, well, now it's in your hands, Lord." The famous term that we use, "Well, it's in the Lord's hands now. I've done all I can." But Abraham is specific, is persistent in his prayer. Because an intercessor must feel that the eternal destiny of the men and women that he's praying for depends on his prayer. Richard alluded to that this morning during our time of communion. Just as a defense lawyer holds his client's future in his hands, we must have that same urgency as we pray for the unsaved. And Jesus gives a similar example on being persistent in prayer. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through to 7. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Now, obviously, the reasoning for the persistency in prayer is different from intercession. But still, according to the parable, we should be barraging God with our prayers constantly. We should pester him with our requests, just as Abraham did. My wife is away at Frontier Lodge this weekend with my youngest daughter, Nora, so I'm going to take this opportunity to use her in an illustration. My wife tends to get a bit angry with the way garage sales are held these days. Because, and I have to agree with her, it seems as though the motive for holding a garage sale has gone from getting rid of your junk to trying to make some money. Prices are outrageous and unreasonable, and worst of all, people are reluctant to bargain. And my wife likes to bargain. And so we see this idea of bargaining. Abraham is persistent, and he's bargaining with God. I mean, who would have thought you can bargain with God, that God would be someone that you could bargain with? But Abraham does so. And you see, if you can, yeah, you should be able to read that. He's able to dwindle him down from 50 to 45, to 40, and then to 30, to 20, and eventually to 10. And God always honors his request. But also like Abraham, though we can bargain with God, and though we can be persistent in our prayers, it is to be done with a bold humility. Abraham was never proud or arrogant in his requests, but yet he still continued to ask. He never asked why. He never questioned God. He never asked God to explain himself or his actions. God is not the one on trial. But Abraham was humble, and he had a respect for whom he was talking to. And God is able to draw out of Abraham a heart that cares so much for the people made in the image of God that he worked hard to intercede on behalf of a city that was so sinful and wicked and deserving of judgment. That's the kind of heart God wanted to draw out of Abraham. This is why he gave him the opportunity to intercede. This is the example and the lesson that Abraham is to pass down to everyone that comes after him, including the nation of Israel and ourselves. This is the kind of heart that God wants to draw out of each of us. Abraham didn't merely pray, "Lord, get my nephew Lot out of Sodom," but his heart was full of compassion for the wicked. So now, what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, even though Abraham is able to negotiate God down to sparing the city, if only 10 righteous people are found, there were not 10 righteous people found in the city. And the cities are destroyed. We can wonder if Abraham should have maybe continued the negotiations to a lesser number. Many think that this intercession was wasted because the 10 could not be found that he had requested. However, we find in Genesis 19 that Abraham's prayer does come true, but in a very backhanded way. Genesis 19, verses 27 and 29. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. God remembered Abraham as he destroyed Sodom, and that is why God spared Lot. New Testament calls Lot righteous. And so God did spare the righteous who was found. And Lot was spared. Lot and his family were spared because of Abraham's prayer of intercession. God remembered Abraham. Now, I'm going to go on a bit of a sidebar, not too much, but something happens with Lot in chapter 19. The only survivors is Lot and his two daughters. Lot's wife perishes during their exit of Sodom. And because Lot's wife is dead, in the chaos and fear that followed the destruction of the city, Lot's two daughters decide that they're going to try and bear their father a son in order to carry on his name. And they do so. They get him drunk. They lay with him. And they bear him each a son. And here's the twist. Because the sons that they bear are the very offspring, the sons that they bear from Lot become the fathers of the sworn enemies of Israel, Moab and Ammon. Not only was Abraham praying for a city full of sin and wickedness, but he unknowingly was praying for the survival of what was to become Israel's sworn enemies. Now, how can we say that this prayer was good and effective? Well, we can say that because it is clear that Abraham is to be an example to Israel of prayerful concern for her own worst enemies. Going into the promised land, there's going to be work to be done. There's going to be tasks ahead. And they are to remember this, that they are to be prayerful in regards to their enemies. Intercession is not just reserved for our friends and families, but to our enemies as well. God's chosen are to pray for their enemies. Mankind stands before the great judge, condemned by its sin. Not a single person can escape it or pay the penalty for it. But Jesus came and died on a cross to pay the penalty, and he rose again to prove that the penalty has been paid. Jesus came down and interceded for those who were at enmity with God, who were God's enemies. He was our defense lawyer, our mediator, our intercessor. Hebrews 7:25, referring to Jesus, says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus interceded for us, who were his enemies. There are people that we need to intercede for as well. Abraham sees the chance to speak out for justice. He sees the chance to bring blessing on others through intercessory prayer. He prayed with urgency and intensity, arguing, negotiating, bargaining with God, whittling him down to the smallest stipulation for salvation. That's what it looks like to be a priestly kingdom. So this morning, where is your Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it at the workplace, in your neighborhood, in your home? Who is your Moab or Ammon? Are you praying for them with urgency and intensity? We are to have that intensity, that their destiny, that we hold it in our hands. Just don't think about personal enemies, but think about ecclesial, national, global. Does the church have enemies? Does our nation have enemies? Who have we vilified? Who have we denied? Who do we forget? Let us pray for them, all of them, and live out our call to be a priestly kingdom.